Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that it speaks to us clearly and simply. And Lord, we pray that we would just simply obey it, that we would simply hear it, simply learn from you, and simply seek after you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in our studies in Genesis this week, and we had a break last week, didn't we? Yeah, and this week I'm going to try and remind you a little bit of chapter 5, which was now 2 weeks ago. And we noticed, I think, in chapter 5 that there are two branches or two streams to all of humanity. On the one side, we have those who will follow God or who will be influenced by God, and then the others who are followers of Satan or who are influenced by the course of Satan and the course of this world. But when God looks upon the human race, he really only divides them into two groups. You're either a Christian or you're not. And there's no other divisions. Even Team Australia is a wonderful concept, and I'm all part of it. But even Team Australia is divided into two groups, sadly. It's really just Christians and non-Christians. And when we come even to Adam and Eve's family, they had children, and Adam and Eve's family, and then all their generations, when we got to Genesis 4 and Genesis chapter 5, all it taught us really that even in a family you'll have divisions. And the divisions will be those who are followers of God and those who really are influenced and following Satan. And in Genesis chapter 6, we see though the society that's made up of two, they somehow have a downgrade. There seems to be a speed and a, if you like, a momentum towards a downgrade in their spiritual uprightness, in their moral uprightness, and it just seems to be in free fall. Their moral compass has lost north and it's going all over the place, it's pointing, and we see a sinful and a fallen world, and we see God's response to it. So as we study Genesis chapter 6, the first heading in our notes is that we live in a world corrupted by sin. And for some of you, you're sitting there and saying, now, I got up this morning, I got dressed and I came here and there's a news flash. I could have worked that out at home. I really didn't need to come to church to be told we live in a world corrupted by sin. Tell us something new. And you'd probably be saying in your mind, you know, in the last couple of months, volunteer aid workers have been killed on social media in the name of religion. It's disgusting. In the last couple of months, women, young girls have been coming out in the public and parading their nudity on social media as well in the name of feminism. To say that they're feminists, they've decided they'll take off all their clothes. Children in Africa have been abducted because they want an education and they are being educated. In Western and many Eastern countries as well now, divorce rates are anything up to 50%. We have wars and civil wars in places like Ukraine. We have Iraq. We have Syria. We have places where there's just no concept of peace. We have abortion rates now across the world that are exceeding the hundreds of thousands and the getting close to millions. And I'm talking about annual rates. I mean, we've certainly crossed millions a long time ago. Suicide bombers continue in the Middle East and in other places. We've got random mass murderers in schools, even in the last couple of months in America and in other places like that. HIV infections are still on the rise. And there seems to be absolutely no willingness to put a brake on the homosexual community contributing to this. Drug trafficking, binge drinking is a fashion. And there are 2 billion people now who are obese and roughly the same number who are starving. And surely this must be saying something's wrong. Surely this must be saying to us that this world is full of wickedness and violence. And in Noah's day, it was no different. If you lived in Noah's day and you were fortunate to go and get yourself a newspaper, were there a newspaper around, the editor would possibly say something like that. He'd say, this world is sick. And he'd say, but, you know, the problem is in the minority. It's not everyone. I mean, most of us are nice people. Have a look at us. We're wonderful people. But the minority, they're the problem. And we really need to stamp out the minority. And the way to stamp out the minority is perhaps to provide more education, because it's usually the uneducated that cause this problem. Or it's the unemployed, or it's the people from a broken home, or it's those who live in ghettos. And to fix the problem, if we only invest more money, if we make a little bit more concerted government effort in infrastructure or in education and jobs, or maybe we need better laws against hate preaching, against better public housing perhaps, and government-funded counselling. If we just had a little bit more money invested in the right place, we could actually fix our own problems. If we just do this, if we just do that, we'll get it right. But you see, Moses, when he's writing Genesis 6, he's not writing as an editor that's a man just looking on his society. He's writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing on his society as God sees it. And his description of society is God's description of society. And he writes what God sees in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you didn't get that and didn't understand what he was saying, he repeats himself again. And then again, Moses records God's perspective in verse 11 and verse 12. And if you look at verse 11 and verse 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. I think it was a low point, a terrible time in the history of man. And I don't know if it was better or if it was worse than today. We cannot be sure about it. What we do know, though, is that only a few years ago, maybe a couple of hundred odd years ago, everything was perfect in the garden. God had made Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, and everything was perfect. And then we have to acknowledge that Adam and Eve sinned, and it took a turn for the worse, and things started to go bad. But then in just a few generations, we've just had 6 or 7 generations, really. And after these generations, sin is multiplied. And the spiritual level just starts to descend to probably a very low, if not the lowest point. Man was expected to fill the earth and to subdue the earth and to bring all the earth together as the creation to worship the Creator. Instead, we find the earth now is filled with violence. And instead of being subdued, it's corrupted. Sin is insatiable. It starts off with one little sin, and you sort of think to yourself, that's it, we can now fix the problem with a little bit of help. But it was insatiable. It started with that one sin with Adam, and it continued, and it grew, and then it started to speed up, and it was like this big, wide, downhill road with a car with no brakes, and it started to run, and it was really hard to stop. What sped everything down? What brought this downward trend along? What made sin and wickedness just so popular in Noah's day? Why were there no protests? No one's putting the brakes on all this evil. Why didn't the UN or something like that get formed? Or why didn't the government start putting, what do they call them? Oh, I don't know the word, but it's sort of like ministers in schools or something like that. They put them in schools to make sure that they can not proselytize but help people come to their senses and so on. Why wasn't there anything done? And Moses tells us really that the problem that for the speed into wickedness and this lack of protest is really the problem was with Seth's line or the godly line. And the godly line were really the problem. And what do I mean by that? Well, you remember when we looked at Genesis 3:15, this was the context for what came in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. Adam and Eve sinned, and they put themselves under the influence of Satan. They put themselves under the power of Satan. They became slaves to sin. They became serial sinners. But God determined that he was going to raise up a seed who's going to be faithful. He determined that there's going to be a seed that will crush the head of Satan, and there'll be a seed that'll bruise, and Satan will bruise his heel. But even the woman's seed would have war and continue to fight against Satan's seed. And there'd be these two groups of people in the world. One would be godly and one would be godless. And they'd be constantly at battle. And God determined that he would raise the seed of faith. And they would oppose Satan's seed, and it would divide the world. And sadly, Adam and Eve's family disintegrated. We saw Cain kill righteous Abel, and then Seth, rather than following Cain, followed God. and the family was divided into these two groups. Then we got to chapter 4 and 5, and names were put to the two different families. Cain's family followed, and Seth's family followed. And one followed with proud and selfish living, without any reference to God, but the other one bucked the trend and said, no, I am going to follow God. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. Moses in chapter 6 starts off by telling us that the decline in society started off with Seth's line. This line that said, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to call upon the name of God, they really were the problem. If I put it in today's terms, it was worldliness that came into the church that was the problem. The problem was the church. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he starts off the chapter by telling us these so-called godly men from the godly line saw physically attractive women who were from the ungodly line. The godly line, he calls the sons of God, and the ungodly women he calls the daughters of men. And the point Moses is making is that men who should have followed God's example were attracted to these women. They were seduced by these women. And they, rather than stand their ground and say, no, I'm going to follow God, they determined that they would rather go and join up with women who would not call upon the name of the Lord, who would not walk with the Lord. And they would actually marry women and make up families and live lives without any reference to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let me read them for you. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. These men should have known better, shouldn't they? Their decision-making was influenced more by their libido than by the word of God. They were seduced and they loved going out with these women who loved life without God. Their bad choice in women turned their hearts away from God. And the result was the very people who were supposed to oppose the devil, who were supposed to put the brakes on evil and sin, actually joined in partnership with the devil and joined in partnership with the wrong team. They defected from Team Seth and they joined Team Cain. And so we see the same people now putting their shoulder to the wheel and speeding up the descent into sin. And the result is corruption and wickedness and violence. When the truth of the Bible is rejected in churches, when the truth of the Bible is not obeyed, it's a short step for the whole world to plunge into evil and darkness. We sometimes think it's the society that causes our churches to fail. Can I put it to you that this text right from the beginning tells us it's the failure of the church that causes society to fail usually. And the second point, when this happens, judgment is certain. With such wickedness, it was God's inevitable response to judge this society. A cleanup was needed, wasn't it? It was such a mess. In verse 3, God says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Just as God punished Adam and Eve as surely after they sinned, so God here determines to punish this whole society in the days of Noah. He gives them 120 years to repent. He says you have 120 years, but after that you have the promise of doom and destruction. And Moses uses human language, doesn't he, to help us understand? He's trying to give us God's perspective on the failure of society using human language and human emotions. Because he tells us God's very saddened by the rebellion. He's saddened by the rejection. And nevertheless, we're told that God cannot change his character. He must judge. He must punish sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now the human response is, I am so sorry that you've done the wrong thing, and so I won't punish sin. But God's different. God is sorry, but at the same time, he's just and holy. And he cannot deny himself. He must be just. He must be righteous. And he will punish sin. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. And this is no petulant outburst. This is no temper tantrum. This is God in his holiness dealing with sin. Now, the verses have been wrongly used and wrongly understood, because that word sorry can also be translated repented. And so they say, because God repented that he made man, it's possible that God changes his mind all the time. And from time to time, God changes his mind. And so just as God repented of making man in Noah's day, it's safe to say that God will change his mind, his purposes, his values in any day and from any time, including our day. And so we can't go to an old book like the Bible and actually see God's will in the Word of God. No, we need to find other ways, more modern ways in today's world to work out what he wants. The point Moses is making is quite the opposite. He's actually saying that that's a bad assumption, because God never changes. And he's actually saying, get a picture in your head that God made man in perfection, in relationship with God. He put him in paradise. And now this creation that he would have delighted in, that he would have loved and enjoyed, sadly must be destroyed, because God must remain true to his character. Otherwise, he would no longer be God. He would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. God cannot change. God hated sin in the beginning, and he hated sin in Noah's day, and he hates sin today. God punished sin in the beginning, and sadly God had to destroy the world in Noah's day, and God hates sin today, and he will punish sin today. And verse 13, we have the promise of judgment once again repeated, just to remind us that judgment is certain. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Noah then is told how God will punish sin. He's told that the whole earth will be judged with a flood. Look at verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. We could spend time now, because a lot of people have even questioned this. Is it a real flood? Is it a mythical flood? And I'm not going to spend time on that. I'm just going to read those verses that we read right at the beginning of the service again, and just remind you what Jesus said. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. See, Jesus believed Noah's day actually existed. He actually believed it was a worldwide flood that killed everyone other than Noah. And he's saying his second coming is going to be just like that. He's saying his second coming is going to be a real event, not a myth, because Noah's event was a real event. So to put it simply, if you don't believe in a literal flood, or if someone comes and tells you that they don't believe in a literal flood, well, they can't believe Jesus' words either. And they cannot really expect a second coming from Jesus at all, because his words mean nothing if Noah was not a real Noah. And so it can't be a Christian response to say something like the flood was a myth or something like that, because Jesus is actually using that flood to teach us a very important lesson. And the lesson he's teaching us is that we're forgetful. We will so easily forget the fact that the judgment is to come. Even as Christians, because of our remaining sin, we have something of an amnesia. And the amnesia tells us that everything's just going on fine. Everything's continuing from the beginning, and so there'll be no real judgment. And we'll forget about it, and he will not really do it, because he'll forget about judgment as well. And there'll be no judgment in the future. But Jesus is saying, keep the flood in the forefront of your mind. Keep it right there at the front, because there is a judgment to come. And let it remind you constantly that the judgment is certain. And that's exactly what Peter did when we read Peter. Remember 2 Peter, verses 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And notice, for this they willfully forget. They forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Judgment is certain. It cannot change, because God cannot change. He must punish sin. And Jesus even said, when you see a small calamity, a small problem, a small cataclysmic tragedy where there's lots of loss of life, when you see a tsunami, when you see 9/11, when you see ISIS kill 7,000 or 8,000 people, or Ebola kill 10,000 people, remind yourself, things will not go on forever like this. It will not carry on forever. Whenever you see large numbers of human life perish because of a tragedy or some kind of cataclysmic event, be reminded that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, is what Jesus says in Luke 13. And then the last point we get from chapter 6. We need grace to walk with God. In the midst of horrific judgment, we see God is merciful. God doesn't deny his holiness. He doesn't deny justice. He's truly holy and truly just. But he also cannot break his promise. And he promised that a seed of the woman would destroy Satan. And if he destroyed all the flesh on the earth, well then, Satan would have won. And there would not be a seed who would destroy Satan. And God would not allow a promise to be broken. God would say, this cannot happen, because God cannot lie. And so in the midst of total destruction, we see grace extended to one man. And grace is offered in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God decided to show favor to Noah. Noah did nothing. God just was favorable to him. God was freely kind to him and freely merciful to him. Grace, the word grace means gift, unmerited gift. In other words, you do nothing for it. It's just done for you. Noah did not deserve the favor. He was not entitled to any kindness, but God showed him kindness and mercy because God is that way. The best way to describe it is God is kind because God is kind. God is gracious because he is. He really is gracious. And some say that when you go to verse 9, verse 9 explains verse 8. So let me read verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so they say, because Noah was just, that's why God was gracious to him. But that's not really the point. Firstly, grace is an unmerited gift. But secondly, look at verse 9. It starts off with, this is the genealogy of Noah. It's a brand new heading. It's a brand new start. And so he's finished that last point saying God was gracious to Noah because God was gracious. And now he's saying the fruit of God's grace to Noah is that he's a just man. He's a righteous man because God was gracious to him. And Moses is telling us he's a whole man. He's a balanced man. He's a man who believed God. He's a man who obeyed God. And he became this way because God was gracious to him. He was not perfect. He was like Enoch. He communed with God. He was not sinless, but God chose him specially to reveal his plans to him, and God chose him from all other men to save him in the flood. And that's what we see when God is gracious to someone today. They start to follow God. Their lives change. They repent of their sin. They turn from their sin and they walk with God. They obey God and they oppose Satan. They're not perfect, but they're constantly at war with their own sin. And Noah, we're told, was saved by grace even in Hebrews. So if you go to Hebrews, there's a commentary on Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household. You see, it wasn't his perfection. It wasn't his righteousness. It was by faith. In the next few weeks, we're going to study how Noah was saved. And we're going to see how God saved his whole family from the flood. We will see that God remained true to his promise to keep a seed and remained true to his promise to punish sin. And in a dire and in a tragic destruction of human life, God mercifully saves Noah. And Noah gets a new start. In fact, the whole of mankind gets a brand new beginning. Just as God gave Adam and Eve a new start with creation, God will give Noah a brand new start on earth. But it won't be as perfect as Eden was because of his own sin. But it starts off with a covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah, and once again he gives him animals and birds and creeping things, just like he gave Adam and Eve. And it's going to be a brand new start. He's going to get a brand new backyard, a brand new house. He's going to start off in a brand new world. And it's going to be a brand new time to start to fill and subdue the earth to worship God. Verses 18 to 20 tell us that. Let me read verse 18 for a start. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And see, then he's told to take animals, isn't he? And once again, he's going to have animals. Of verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And then he's told to take up food as well to make sure there's enough food for him and the animals. God promised him a clean slate, a brand new start, a brand new beginning, because God is a God of new beginnings. He's a God that's ever merciful and ever gracious. He freely saves men and women in every age and in every nation and in every time. And he causes sinners to repent and to turn and to put their faith in his Son, just like Noah did. And Jesus described this new beginning as being born again. In John 3, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he repeated it again. He says, "Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So Paul would then say later, "Therefore, if anyone in Christ is a new creation, all things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." Everything changes. Everything changes when God works graciously in the life of a sinner. He turns from his sin and he turns to God, just like Noah did. He starts to walk with God. She starts to obey all his commands. This is what happened to Noah. And we see the fruit of this happening in Noah's life when he's told to build this massive boat. And he can see no evidence of rain and no evidence of a flood. And with no evidence of any cataclysmic flood or any problem, he goes and does what we're told in verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. I trust this is true of you today. I trust that this work has been done in your heart and that you are walking with God. And if it's not, I encourage you to call upon God this morning, to turn from your sin and call upon him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you again for this chapter 6, and as it warns us of the coming judgment, we come before you and thank you that it even speaks of grace and mercy and opportunity to repent. And we turn to you and call on you this morning, and we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.